really good to see all the visitors here. I think we have not had this many visitors in a long time. Appreciate you coming out this evening to support and work with us, and we're grateful for your presence. Hope that our worship this evening will be edifying to you, and we're grateful again that you took the time this evening to be here. As Jesus prepared to leave this earth, he had a final conversation with his apostles, and he explained to them one of the most crucial aspects of the relationship that all of his disciples would have with him. And that is, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Many of the writings that Paul had to deal with in Corinth, in Galatia, and in many other congregations, he was having to defend the authority of Jesus against the law of Moses, against the false teachings of people who wanted to change the commandments of the Lord to suit them. And Jesus was very clear and very open. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you even until the end of the age. If you notice the personal pronouns in there, this relationship is between us and the Lord. It has been given to me. I have commanded you. I am with you. Of course, we want to be the disciples of Jesus. We don't want to be the disciples of Moses. We don't want to be the disciples of any human being. We don't want to discredit our Lord. We don't want to disappoint our Lord. We certainly don't want to fall short of the glory and the honor that he has come to bring to us. And so he emphasizes, especially in verse 20, that the role of the apostles, and this would include Matthew, Mark, Luke, through the book of Revelation, all of their writings, they are teaching us, the disciples, how to observe the things that he has commanded us. The word disciple means a learner, means somebody who has decided that they are going to listen to and follow the teachings of another person. It means that they will set aside their own opinions and their own thoughts and their own ideas in order to be in submission, because they know that submission will bring success and it will bring the glory that the Lord deserves for what he has done for us. And so, as he also stated in John chapter 12 and verse 48, if we reject him, if we don't receive his sayings, we have a judge. On the judgment day, these words in the New Testament scriptures, they're going to be our judge. It isn't as though on the judgment day we're going to have to answer questions that we weren't already aware of. It isn't that we're going to be judged for things that we didn't know that he wanted us to be doing. The Lord has been very clear and very open and honest about how the judgment day is going to proceed. As a matter of fact, he's been very strong in his warnings, that every idle word that a man will speak, he will give an account on the judgment day. That if we call him Lord, as this next scripture says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Now, everyone here this evening is here because they wanted to hear the word of God. Nobody forced you to come. You came because you wanted to know what the scriptures are actually teaching. And the decisions that we make based on that, and not just this sermon, but all the sermons that we hear from the scriptures, they are an indication to the Lord of what we really want to be. We call ourselves disciples, but do we really want to be a disciple of Jesus? Do we truly want to set aside our own will? When Jesus came to this earth, he said that I have set aside my will to do the will of my Father who has sent me. And I have come not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And my food is to do the will of him who sent me and fulfill his work. Now, our relationship to Jesus is exactly the same as Jesus' relationship to the Father. And so our relationship to him is going to be based on our submission. As he said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. And so our relationship to the Lord is going to be based on our discipleship. And truly, brethren, we are those disciples if we want to learn. And if we're willing, after we have learned, to set aside our own ideas. And so our response, as Jesus will point out at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, our response to his words will equal the foundation that we're laying. He says, "He that hears these sayings of mine and does them." Now, this is a disciple. Many people call themselves disciples. But a disciple, a true disciple, is someone who will set aside, as we mentioned a moment ago, set aside their own opinions, their own ideas, their own upbringing, their own raising, what their parents taught them, what their culture teaches. We will set all of that aside. And we will give all of our submission and our love and our devotion and our respect and our trust to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we hear these sayings of mine and do them, Jesus said, you're like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And when problems come and troubles arise, and let's face it, brethren, we're not going to get out of this life without going through death. And we're not going to get through into the eternity without going through a judgment. And the Lord depicts those two things in this manner, as rains and floods, as difficult times and trials, because brethren, when we stand before the Lord, all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And I don't know about you, but I need the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God to get through that. And I understand, as the Lord has put it here, that my relationship to his saints, my attempts to be in submission, are very important to him. And they lay a foundation upon which our house can stand. But on the other hand, if we hear these sayings and we don't do them. So you see, it's not just hearing. Many people feel very comfortable because they're in a church that preaches the truth. We worship the way God has commanded. We preach the gospel the way the Lord has commanded it. And we love to hear the truth. And preachers have the same problem. We can preach the truth, but can we do it? It's one thing, brethren, it's one thing to hear God's word and to agree with them and to say amen and to discuss how wonderful these words are and how beautiful they are and how much we love the Lord and how much we're willing to sacrifice for him. It's another thing to pay the price, to go through the agony. As Paul said, I beat my body, I buffet my body and bring it into submission, lest after I myself have preached to others, I might be disqualified. We think about that. What about us? Are we buffeting our body? We want to be the disciples of the Lord. His sayings are clear. And our foundation is built based on that. So hearing must lead to doing. And I guess this is the most difficult part for all of us, because we love the Lord, but as Jesus told Peter when he was asleep, actually Peter, James, and John, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we struggle and we strive and we try to set aside our upbringing, our prejudices, our weaknesses, our habits. But it's a struggle. But Jesus is very firm. I'm the Lord. And you must be doing what I say, or you will have no foundation in the time to come. Now, we went through some of this last Sunday night, so those of you who are here this evening, we're just going to kind of quickly go through this because this was something we've already laid the foundation on. But Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, is the basis of his statement in chapter 7 there that if you build on my words, you'll be founded on the rock. And so, as we look at these things, how would we relate? Blessed are. There are eight beatitudes, eight blessed are, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. Do we know these things? Have we heard them? You say to yourself, I've heard about the Sermon on the Mount before, but let me ask you a very personal question. Are we doing them? Are we poor in spirit? Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Are we poor in spirit? He said, blessed are those who are mourning, for they will be comforted. Are we mourning? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Are we meek? And of course, I'm not going to preach the sermon this evening, but I simply want to ask the question, and we all need to be looking at ourselves and asking ourselves, after we've heard these things, what are we going to do with them? Are we going to learn what they are? Are we going to truly set aside some time and some energy and effort to give the Lord the submission, the devotion, the appreciation that He deserves for what He's done for us? You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Do we think about that sometimes? Are we letting our salt savor? What does that mean? How are we doing it? Are we trying to become better at it? Are we letting our light shine? Do people see the relationship we have with the Lord by the way that we live our lives? You have heard, but I say. There are 6 points that Jesus makes about anger, about lust, about divorce, about the vengeance and the hatred that some people have. How are we doing with that? We've heard. Are we going to do anything with them? Do not do your righteousness before men. Be careful about how you try to portray your relationship to the Lord to other people. And again, we'll talk a little bit more about that one because that's what we're going to be covering tonight. Judge not, lest you be judged. Do unto others. Ask, seek, and knock. And then we have some choices. There are 2 gates. There are 2 ways. There are 2 types of prophets or teachers. There are 2 kinds of disciples, and there are 2 foundations. And our choices, day after day, those choices make the determination of our eternal destiny. There's a gate that leads to life. There's a gate that leads to destruction. There's a path that leads, a straightened and narrow path that leads to life. There are prophets or teachers out there who are really wanting to help you get to heaven. But there are others out there who are wolves in sheep's clothing. Are we watching out for people like that, or are we aware that they are there? And there's 2 kinds of disciples. There's the disciples who call Jesus Lord and do the Father's will, and there are disciples who call Jesus Lord but do not do the Father's will. And so, as we look at these things, and again, if I were to give you a piece of paper and I were to ask you to write down these 8 words and tell me what they mean, in your own words, what do they mean? And then, and again, don't tell me, but I guess you could tell yourself or tell the Lord. How am I working out my own salvation with fear and trembling? What am I doing to enhance my poverty of spirit? What is a poverty in spirit? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? And what am I to be mourning of? And one of the things you need to notice when you're looking at those 2 things is those are in the present tense. It isn't blessed are those who were mourning. It is blessed are those who are mourning. And of course, Paul told the Corinthians, godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly sorrow, mourning over sin. Not just, oh Lord, I did it again, I'm really sorry, but Father, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. You remember that man in Luke chapter 18 who beat his breast and he wouldn't even look up into heaven because he had such a poverty of spirit. And he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then the Pharisee over here, Lord, I'm so glad I'm not like that guy over there. I'm so glad I'm better than everyone else. And the Lord said, the publican went home justified. And the Pharisee was not justified. He went home still in his sins. So again, as we look at these sayings, what does it mean to be meek? What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? And again, it is not my intent this evening to go through these things in detail, but simply to globally ask us a question. We say we're the disciples of Jesus. We have been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we are being taught all things that the Lord has commanded us. And as we look at these things, our relationship to the Lord is basically set forth right here. The blessings. The word blessing here has the idea of someone who has done something that will bring great blessings into his life. It's like a valedictorian. When a valedictorian stands up on the graduation day, It isn't because they're anything special, but it's because what they have done has left them poised for success. These are the things that leave us as Christians, poised for success. If we have these eight things, then, and we're doing them, we're building our house on a rock. And when the Lord comes, we'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But if we hear these things and we aren't doing them, we're just too busy. I don't know why we wouldn't be doing these things after the Lord said they're so critical to our relationship with Him and they bring great blessings and success into our lives. Why wouldn't these things be more important to us, say, than our food, clothing, and shelter? Why aren't these things more important to us than our hobbies and our other activities? And questions like that, I may be asked of them now. The Lord's going to be asking them on Judgment Day. What were you so busy? What was so important to you that you couldn't take the time to do these things? And then you have heard, but I say. We look at these things and we think about our culture. Our culture is just like their culture. We've been taught you shouldn't murder, but that anger is okay. Most of the time, the anger is not dealt with. It's just left alone. But Jesus said, no, you need to start with the anger. The anger is where the sin begins, not the culmination of the anger. We call people names. When we get angry and we call people names, that's a sin. It's a sin that needs to be repented of. How are we doing with that? And last time that we got angry with somebody, did we repent even if they didn't know it? Did we realize that the Lord was not happy with that anger? And the rest of them, the idea of lusting, not the actual act, but the desire for the act. The Lord wants us to take it up by the roots. He doesn't just want the plant taken away. He wants the roots removed. He wants us to be in submission to Him. Not just in acts, but in our heart. In our love and devotion for Him. We don't want these things in our heart because we know the Lord doesn't want them to be there. And although He calls the guilt and the sin, even more importantly, I think, for the disciples, is the disappointment that the Lord will feel when we fall short, when we don't do what we know we should do. Divorce. In that day and age, it was a problem, and lo and behold, it's come back to become a problem again in our culture. Our culture is very similar to the culture that Jesus was dealing with, where divorce for any cause is an issue that we have to deal with almost on a daily basis. And His words are very clear here. And what He has asked for is that if we want to divorce, it can only be for adultery. Now, I know there's a lot of preaching and teaching out there today that are trying to set aside the Lord's words. But if we believe He's the Lord, we have to submit. I don't like this command. Many people don't like this command. It's hard to have to tell someone, you are not going to be able to remarry. And many people today, their relationship with the Lord is going to be severed. It's going to be damaged because of this particular issue right here. And the rest of them, don't swear at all. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. We shouldn't need any other than our word. If I tell somebody I'm going to do something, that should be enough. We shouldn't have to go beyond that. The turning the other cheek, the going the second mile, the attitude of wanting to get along, the attitude of wanting, as Paul said, I want to spend and be spent for your soul. Why not rather be taken wrong? Why not rather be defrauded, he tells the Corinthians? Why not sacrifice your own desires and your own needs, like Jesus did, in order to lift someone up and help them instead of just wanting our rights? We need to be able to turn the other cheek, and we need to love everyone. And again, these six things, as we look at them, we've heard the words. Are we doing them? These are the core issues of our life. Most of us, these are the things we deal with every day in the trenches. These are the things that we deal with as we drive to work and while we're at work. These are the things that we struggle with as we live our life on a day-to-day basis. These are not doctrinal situations at all. These are the very practical decisions day after day that show who we really are the disciple of. If we're truly the disciple of Jesus, then as we look at these things, we may not be where we want to be. But we can go back and we can look and we can say to ourselves, you know, I've come a long way in this. I'm really struggling and striving to be a true disciple of the Lord. I want to do emotionally with my will, not just with my outer actions. Many people, it's like Paul told the servants, don't do it with eye service. Don't do it just because people are watching you. Don't do it because you want other people to look up to you. This is a relationship with the Lord. This is a love and a devotion that he's looking for in his people. And these are the practical things day after day that truly declare whether we're a servant of the Lord or not. And they also truly declare whether we have a foundation on rock or whether we have a foundation on sand. So the first two, the eight Beatitudes and the six, you have heard that it was said, but I say, will truly reveal whether the discipleship that we have to the Lord has power or whether it's just words. Whether we are translating our relationship to the Lord into a foundation or whether we're simply going through the motions. We want the relationship, but we don't want to pay the price for that relationship. Then Jesus turns to our righteousness, which by the word righteousness, he's simply meaning the concept of living up to the responsibilities and obligations to God and to our fellow man. When we're doing good deeds, when we're going and visiting the sick, when we're taking money to help someone, when we are taking time out of our day to go visit someone who is struggling or to try to help someone, the reason for doing that is for God and for that person, not for status, not for reputation. It's a struggle. We all struggle with this. We like the fringe benefits of being a righteous person. We like to be respected. We like to be looked up to. We like to be considered to be a godly and mature Christian. But Jesus said, there are other ways to do that. Don't do it like this. Don't sound a trumpet when you're doing alms. Don't be telling people. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, which essentially means be very private and careful with what you do with your personal life. Don't be using it as a means to gain the respect or the popularity or the view of being mature. The church is not the place to do that. It's not the Lord's church is not the place to try to, as Jesus talked about to the Pharisees, they were trying to pick out the chief seats and they were trying to put themselves ostensibly into a situation where other people would look up to them. And Jesus said, I don't want any of that in my kingdom. I want sincere, generous, loving people who want to serve me and who want to be devoted to my Father, and they're not interested in the praise of men. You remember in John chapter 12, those who loved the praise of men more than the praise of God were the very people who believed in Jesus but wouldn't confess it because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. This is a dangerous path to go down. When we pray, and generally speaking, this is only a problem for those people who have to lead public prayer in the assembly. You ladies are pretty much exempt from this. You're never going to have to be too concerned about praying to be seen of men. And most of us, very seldom are we going to be finding ourselves in that position. But oftentimes when we are called upon to lead a prayer, say at a public gathering, it's always a temptation to try to come up with some special words. Wow, Alan, he is what a godly man. Listen to that prayer. No, don't do that, the Lord says. When you pray, you don't pray to be seen of men. Pray to be seen of your Father. And then there's fasting. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I have a few sermons on fasting. Fasting is something that was very important in the Old Testament. But it's an individual. It's not a congregational thing, and it's not a legislated thing. It is a private decision that each one of us makes at some time in our life. I'm going to fast. Paul, we're told in Acts chapter, what is it, chapter 13, that when the Holy Spirit asked them to send Barnabas and Saul out for the work he had chosen, they prayed and fasted. And Paul talked about praying and fasting before they appointed elders. So fasting was a part of the Lord's church in the first century, but not a part of it in a public way. It was a private thing. People shouldn't even know. If you're fasting, Jesus said, make sure they don't know. Don't tell them, and don't dress, and don't act in such a way. So this is something, but again, as we look at these three things, we know them. Are we doing them? Are we true disciples of the Lord? Whoops. Well, that's all right. They're all out there now. We'll just leave them there. Our heart lies with our treasure. Pretty basic, simple concept. What do you think about when you have free time, when you're thinking about how you're going to spend your money, how you're going to spend your time, what you're going to do with your week? Where's the energy? Where does it go? Is it spiritual or is it material? Our heart is where our treasure is, and our treasure is where our heart is. Now you ask yourself, how do I put my treasures in heaven? Remember, lay up not for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust can consume and thieves can break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. How do we do that? How are you doing that? Is this the first day of the week contribution? Is that what he's talking about here? Is he telling us that our giving on the first day of the week is putting up treasure in heaven? Or is it maybe a little more fundamental? Maybe it's the giving alls. Maybe it's inviting those people who can't come and invite us back. Those sacrifices that we make, not just of our money, but of our time and our energy and our effort in order to help other people. Where are our priorities? Jesus didn't have any treasure on earth. He wasn't giving alms because, as he told someone who wanted to follow him, Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. And yet, who gave more treasure to other people than Jesus? So it isn't simply a financial thing, as we see toward the end where he talks about our anxieties. Where do our anxieties lie? Where do our priorities lie? This is where our heart is. If our anxieties, as Jesus goes there in the middle, anxious for life, anxious for clothing, anxious for food or drink, we have the wrong master, brethren. We haven't truly transitioned from the world we were in to the world we are now in. And the Lord wants more from us than that. He wants us to have a relationship with him. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. And we're eagerly waiting for a Savior. And our priorities, my concerns, your concerns should be more, am I in sin? Am I living up to the responsibilities and obligations? These are the things our prayers should be dealing with. These are the things that we should be, if we're going to be anxious about something, if we're going to have cares and concerns, if we're going to have priorities in our life, that's where they need to be. They need to be in the spiritual realm. Your Father knows you need the physical things, and so there's another anxiety. Remember Paul, anxiety for all the churches? Who is weak? Who is burning? Paul had great concern. I have unceasing pain in my heart for my brethren in the flesh. Paul's anxieties, Paul's concerns, Paul's treasures, Paul's priorities, spiritual, in the kingdom of heaven. Not so much in the physical realm. Now, Jesus is not denying us the fact that we can't live in this world and we can't enjoy the things of this world. That's not really the point. The point is, where do we put our energy and our effort? Where's our heart? Give me thy heart, says the Savior divine. Have we done that? Does the Lord really have our heart? Or is Christianity just another hobby in our life? I hate to use the word hobby. Is Christianity just another one of the many responsibilities and obligations we have? And we partition them out, and sometimes we're more concerned about this, and sometimes we're more concerned. Paul doesn't seem to have had that, and neither do the disciples in the first century. Our heart lies where our treasure is. And so, that very last point, all of our anxiety should be for his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, when I wake up in the morning, I need to be more concerned about, where's my foundation today? Am I going to do the will of the Lord? How about yesterday? If I were to have died last night, and I had to go before God, and I had to answer for what I did yesterday, is that a concern? Do we have a concern like that? Or is our concern new car, new house, new this, new that, new football, baseball, hobbies? Where do we put our money? Where do we put our time? Where do we put our meditations? What are we thinking about most of the time? The true servant of the Lord has his mind and his heart in the kingdom. He wakes up with it. He goes to sleep with it. He thinks about it during the course of the day. He's sifting through his life with a fine-tooth comb. He's repenting of every sin. He is setting his priorities, looking for people that he can talk to, studying the scriptures, setting goals and priorities. As Paul said, not that I've already attained, but I'm already perfected. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and stretching forward to the things that lie ahead, I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you hear these things and you do them, you're like a wise man building on the rock. And how do we feel at this point in the sermon? Is this a sermon of, is this an uplifting, wonderful sermon? Is this, oh, that preacher, I don't want to come hear him anymore. He makes me feel bad. Well, if it makes us feel bad, that's a good indication that maybe there's some repentance necessary. I don't think I've said anything this evening that hasn't come right from the Scriptures. And so if we have an issue with the message, it's not the messenger, it's the message that we're having a problem with. It took me several years to realize the importance of this verse. Matter of fact, those of you who have your Bibles, turn over to Matthew chapter 7. I think this is one of the most crucial passages in the Scriptures regarding our relationship with other people. And it's not so much the judge not that you be not judged. That part we have to struggle a little bit with. But this next statement, with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You know what that's telling me? That's telling me that my relationship to the judgment day of God is going to be determined by the way I judge other people. If I'm merciful, if I'm compassionate, if I hold back, if I'm one of those individuals, like Paul said, judge nothing before the time when the secrets of men's hearts are revealed, I may know you did something, but I have no idea why you did it. And so my relationship to that is going to be, I'm going to wait and find out what's going on here before I make any decisions, because that's what I want the Lord to do for me. Mercy, or judgment is without mercy, James said, to those who show no mercy. The more mercy I show, the more mercy I'm going to receive. Wow, okay, Lord, I'm going to be very merciful to people then, because I need you to be merciful to me. And so the measure I use for other people, it's going to be used back for me. If I'm patient, the Lord will be patient. If I'm impatient, the Lord will be impatient. If I'm judgmental, the Lord will be judgmental. If I'm kind and merciful and compassionate, the Lord will be kind and merciful and compassionate. That's what he says. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. What a blessing, brethren. What a wonderful blessing that we can have control over how our judgment is going to go based on how we judge other people. Once we see that, we should stop judging people altogether. We should be so merciful and compassionate. Now, I don't mean by that we don't read the Scriptures and we can't take the Scriptures to somebody and say, look, this is wrong. That's not judging. That's using the Scriptures. That's letting God do the judging. When we preach the truth to people, we're not judging. We're only telling people what God says he's going to do. But when we start saying things, I never did like that guy. I never really trusted that guy. Brethren, let's don't do that. This is a very serious point for us to consider. the way you judge, you will be judged. You want compassion? Be compassionate. You want mercy? Be merciful. If you want God to listen to your explanations, listen to their explanations, or at least try to find out what they are. We need to be so careful with this. And then he goes on to say that if you're going to be judging, get rid of the beam in your own eye. What is that beam? You ever thought about that? If you're going to judge, first remove the beam from your own eye. I don't think that there's one specific thing that's a beam. I think each one of us has a different beam in our eye because we all have our own prejudices and our own problems that we grew up with. And those have to be removed before we can see clearly to help other people with theirs. If we can't see our own weaknesses and our own problems and work on them and remove them first before we try to start helping other people with their problems, we've leaped over something that is going to cause us grave difficulties on the judgment day. So first find your own faults. Have you ever noticed how the people who are aware of their own weaknesses are so compassionate and merciful to other people with their weaknesses? As Paul understood the wickedness and the evil nature of what he had been doing before he became a Christian, he was able to look at other people. I don't know how Paul could say, the people who have been persecuting me and trying to kill me and trying to destroy the churches wherever I go, I have unceasing pain in my heart for them. I could wish myself anathema from Christ. There's a man who has removed the beam from his own eye and is now ready and able to help those people to remove theirs because of his compassion, because of his mercy, because of his desire to help people see what their weaknesses are. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Or as Jesus put it, love your neighbor as yourself. People all have problems. They're all struggling with difficulties. We don't all relate to other people very well. And we don't always come across in the way that we want to come across. But if we're with people who have this attitude, we don't have to be concerned about that. People are going to be understanding. They're going to be patient. They're going to be loving because that's what they would want others to do for them. And so this is not a difficult thing to do, and it's not a difficult thing to understand. But many selfish people struggle with it. And then strive to make the right choices. There is a wide gate. Many people don't want to look at the wide gate today. They want to pass judgment on other people. And I'm not talking about the judgment Jesus says not to judge. I'm talking about the judgment that the Lord requires that we do. And that is to preach the word, to be urgent in season and out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. There is a wide gate, and that wide gate is a grave peril to our children. It's a grave peril to the lost. It is a grave peril that we need to be willing to stand up and point out to people, to show them that there are people in the world today, denominations and false teachings and false interpretations in the church and out of the church that have broadened the Lord's gate and broadened the path to a point where it leads to destruction. Not only do I want to get in the right gate, I want to help everyone here get in the right gate. And not only do I want to stay on the narrow and straightened path that leads to life, I want to help everyone else do that. But I have to make the right choices in order to be able to help them. And there are true prophets and false prophets, and we have to be willing to stand up and show where error lies. The true disciple calls Jesus Lord, but he loves God's will more than his own life. I would die. Well, think of Jesus. Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. Jesus was ready to die before he would not do the Father's will. And we need to have that same motivation and that same attitude. because there are so many people who are going to hear on the judgment day, "I never knew you. Depart." Doesn't that terrify you? That terrifies me. I don't want to be that person. And I certainly don't want anyone I know to be that person. And that's why we're active and involved in talking with people and trying to reason with them and trying to help them understand. And so, what about our foundation? Here's how James put it: "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." That's what Jesus said. If you build on my words, if you hear and do, you're building a foundation. If not, you have no foundation. Doers of the word, not just hearers, deceiving yourself. Or is any, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. If you don't really understand what that means, just think about how you're going to wake up tomorrow and all the things that you heard in the sermon tonight. If you don't start acting on them in the next 2 or 3 days, you'll forget. We made this point last week that sometimes you hear a sermon. I preached this sermon about 4 or 5 years ago, and now I'm preaching it again. What impact did it make? Have you changed anything yet? We've all heard sermons. We've all made decisions that we're going to do something. And then a week later, a month later, 5 years later, oh yeah. It's like the guy who sees himself in the mirror and he's got a little mark on his face and he gets busy and forgets about it. And a couple hours later, he sees that mirror again. Oops, I was going to fix that. Verse 25, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty continues in it. Not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does." So as we conclude our sermon this evening, let's take some stock. Let's think a little bit about this. What kind of a foundation are you building? Every time we hear a sermon, we either say, "I've grown," or, "Oh no, we're going to have to hear that again." If we hear these sayings and do them, we have a foundation. If we're hearing these sayings and not doing them, we don't have a foundation. And these aren't my words. These are the Lord's words. The Lord God sent Jesus Christ to reveal his will to man. And how we respond shows God our love, our devotion, our care, our concern, more than any words ever can. And so as we pick up our songbooks and prepare to sing the song of encouragement, "Almost Persuaded," each one of us here this evening has heard things. Many of us have said amen. Some of us have said, "I need to work harder, I need to try more." Some of us maybe have been cut to the heart. As we sing this song, we need to do something with that. If our hearts are plaguing us, if we feel some godly sorrow, we need to take care of that. Now, it may not mean coming up here and confessing. It may mean going home and repenting. It may mean making some decisions to change. Because, as I said, you've got about a week. After you hear a sermon, you've got about a week before you pretty much forget it and you move on to the next sermon. If we don't do something tonight, then we may not get to it. And we may not hear this sermon next time, because we may not be alive the next time this sermon is preached again. And so as we sing the song of encouragement, if there's anyone here this evening whose hearts have been touched, who would like to confess their faith in the Lord and be baptized, or who would like to confess their sins one to another, we would like to give that opportunity now as we together stand and sing.